For those who may not have been here or are just visiting for the first time today, we're in the middle, 7 out of 12 weeks, of looking through the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And it's been a fairly challenging one. We came into this year with the idea that there might be a bit of shaking this year, and it's certainly playing out that way. And today, it's not going to get any easier because we come to the book of Nahum, and it's the kind of book where I wish that I'd assigned this to a guest speaker before I had maybe get Mark Burgess to come up here and take Nahum. You've got Amos, which is easy in hindsight, but it's not an easy read, and I confess during the week I was wrestling with it, but then the Lord spoke to me and said, well, kind of that's the whole point of this series, is that we don't want to be a people who just enjoy our ears being tickled. We don't want to just be obsessed with God in the box we have him in. We don't want to just hear what is easy and what we're familiar with, what we're comfortable with. We want the whole counsel of God and every part of his word and his heart to find good soil in each one of us. So that's why we're doing this series. That's why I haven't just skipped over Nahum today, though I might have chosen personally to do so. We're going to just, in God's grace and together, wrestle with this word. I wanted to start this morning with a story that I think helps point us in what's going on in this book and beyond. It's from 1980. For those of you who were around then, you may have seen this in the news. You may be familiar with it. But on the 18th of May, 1980, there was an eruption of a volcano in a place called Mount St. Helens in Washington, USA. And this is the beginning, this image on your screen is the beginning of what would go on to become the deadliest and most destructive volcano in American history. 57 people were killed. But what is particularly upsetting for me in this story is that there was a lot of earthquakes and volcanic activity that was happening at the time that was suggesting this was going to happen. And so 2 months, in fact, leading up to it, the authorities had time to sound the alarm and to warn all the residents, you know, danger is coming, get out while you still can. And yet, despite the seriousness of this threat, some people chose to stay. One of the most well-known was a man by the name of Harry Randall Truman. He was 83 years old. He was the owner and caretaker of a lodge that was on a nearby lake, and he wasn't about to just leave because scientists thought there was some danger. He told reporters this, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point I'm going to pack up." A few days later, after that interview, it erupted, and Truman and his lodge was buried under 150 feet of mud and debris, and his body was never found. You know, it's a grim way to start a sermon, not quite the happy clappy you might have been coming in hoping to hear, needing to hear this morning, but I raise it because Nahum and the prophets and even Jesus himself, down through history, there's been numerous warnings, acts to save, attempts to convince, and yet some people, like Mr. Truman, don't want to hear, I'm on a path to destruction. And whether we live or die depends on how we respond to the good news. Get out while you can. There is a way. The people of Jonah heard that news, they responded, and it went well for them. The people in our story today are quite different altogether. And so now we're going to turn to our reading for this morning, which comes from Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Strap yourselves in. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. And this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Pause for breath. You know, it's important that we understand the story that's going on here behind the scenes, because it warns us of the dangers of spiritual decline. The very first words of the prophecy are a prophecy concerning Nineveh. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, or you know the story of Jonah yourselves, you will remember that Nineveh was the city, the focus of the book of Jonah. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which had spread out all across the Middle Eastern world at the time. For 200 years, it was the world superpower. Think the US today, this is Assyria. It was full of wickedness and pride and boastfulness with violence that they inflicted. And so God had had enough, and he sent 125 years before Nahum, he sends Jonah and he warns the city, in 40 days you will be overturned. And we discussed what happened then. For some reason, they believe God. From the least to the greatest, every single person, even the animals, turn to the Lord. They repent deep in sorrow and they turn from their wicked ways. And they discover as that happens that the Lord is merciful, abounding in love and grace. And he saves them and they're spared. But now Nahum comes 120 odd years later, four generations on, and he's got a new word for this same city. And the word this time, like most sequels, is much, much worse. There's no opportunity for repentance. There's no salvation being spoken of. In fact, the way it's introduced is this isn't a warning to Nineveh themselves. This is a prophecy. This is what is going to happen. And the bulk of it is written for Judah themselves, not for the Ninevites. What's going to unhappen? Verse 8, the Lord says, I will make an end of Nineveh. Verse 14, Nineveh, you will have no descendants to bear your name. And in chapters 2 and 3, which we don't have time to read, what happens is this systematic, specific, accurate description of how Nineveh will fall. It's basically this foreign army will invade and from the outside in, just completely decimate them, overrun the city, tear down the walls, and loot and plunder them, never to rise again. And that's exactly what happened when the Babylonians swept in just a decade or two after Nahum brings this word. And the city itself, the ruins, were never found until about 1850, just under 200 years ago. So this happens exactly as the Lord predicts. What could possibly go so horribly wrong, if we see 1 minute, or not 1 minute, but one generation there's repentance, a few generations later there's ruin. Well, the Lord tells us what has gone wrong for Nineveh. He mentions their images, their idols, their temples to other gods. In other words, they've forgotten about him. They knew him at one stage. They believed God, Jonah says. And they turned to him and they depended on him. But now they've gone back to the idols, back to the temples, back to the things that allow them to pursue their own desires. And they're more wicked and more consumed with violence and more cruel than they've ever been before. Just how dramatic their fall is, there's this profound symmetry between Jonah and Nahum, because we saw in Jonah that the very last verse of that book ends with a question. And the question is God challenging Jonah to say, should I not have concern and compassion for these people? The obvious answer being, yes, their lives that matter. But in Nahum, chapter 3, verse 19, it's another question. And this time the question is, nothing can heal their wound. Sorry, nothing can heal them. Their wound is faithful. Who has not felt their endless cruelty? It's like there's this despairing cry of his heart that despite the opportunity for repentance, despite the salvation they once tasted, it's just endless cruelty. There's nothing else that he can do for them. He must hold them to account. What hit me so hard about this word was seeing how easy this spiritual decline can happen, and may I suggest, is happening in our time. And I see it and wanted to use the example of my own family. So imagine for a moment, my pop is still alive. He's 93 years old this year, and he's a beautiful, faithful, godly man. Journeyed with the Lord for, eight odd decades, and still has a very raw and real faith today. So imagine him as Nineveh in Jonah's day. Faithful to the Lord. Turned, saved, wonderful story. Then my dad comes along. He's okay. He's generation two. He's the child. Then there's generation three. That's me. Yeah. Okay. Moving on. Then there's generation four. And this is about, say, 30, 40 years from today when my children are grown. My pop's great-grandchildren. It's the equivalent of the generation in Nahum's day. So remember, we're imagining this unfolding in our time. And what I want to be very clear in saying, I'm not trying to glorify the past. Too often we do that and we think, oh, how it might have been. I'm not trying to demonize the future. But I think if we take a step back and we consider what's happened in our nation, in our culture over the last 75 or 80 years, what we can say with reasonable certainty, thank you, is that it's progressively forgotten about the Lord. It's turned from the Word of God. It's sought its own way. And it's getting increasingly violent. Remember the words, endless cruelty. We haven't tasted this quite as Nahum's day had, but if you just think about the fact that most kids these days grow up only knowing Jesus as a curse word, never opening a Bible, never setting foot in a church, and yet at the same time, the violence amongst them seems to be increasing in more dramatic ways, at least, than we know. And, you know, technology makes it easy to find things out, but I was disturbed on Friday night to read another story about a 13-year-old girl, and there's, you know, they've got a vision of it, of her being beaten up in a northern suburb school. And, you know, chaplains here could probably tell much worse stories, but what really cut me to the core was the article at the end said, "This incident comes after a string of other violent attacks at WA schools over the past few weeks." And the Premier's been forced to come out and say this violence is unacceptable. And, you know, last year we heard about a 13-year-old girl coming to school at Willerton High and trying to stab to death her teacher. You know, yesterday, I mean, this is the, just to try and put an exclamation point on this, not as dramatic, but I was here preparing for last night's service about 3:30, and a 15, 16-year-old girl came in off the street just distraught because she'd left her phone in her boyfriend's car and she needed to go to work, and so could she borrow my phone to call her boyfriend, to get him to come back, to drop the phone off so she could go to work? And so she gets out the way. She couldn't reach him on the number, so she went on to Facebook, I think, and she dialed them through Facebook. And as he picks up, she starts launching into this, "You effing C, beep, 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 come now, beep, beep, beep," in front of me. I was literally on the other side of the table in the front office. She screaming and bawling her eyes out. He's screaming back, "Don't you effing talk to me." And there's just this wild exchange in front of me. Not, "Oh, I'm so sorry, darling, I've left my phone in your car. Do you mind awfully pleasing, come and drop it?" Just from, and this was their first exchange about this, but it was violent. It was violent for me to be present. I felt a little bit assaulted just being part of the exchange. She hung up. She called her friend. "You make sure he's left. Beep, 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 beep." She's screaming back at her. Beep, 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 beep. Hangs up. She calls her boyfriend back again. "Have you left yet? Beep, 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 beep." All of this, no shame about it being in front of a complete stranger in a church. You know, a lot of people these days have that, "Oh, I don't want to seem like someone in front of, you know, a pastor or a church," or, you know, hoity-toity. Thank the Lord she didn't have that shame upon her. But, like, just mind-boggling. This was her average way of communicating in this situation to these people. And it was just violent. My concern, and the reason I raise this, is because there's another generation spoken of in the scriptures. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and it describes a time that could easily mirror our own. So after Joshua and his generation have passed away, they're in the promised land, all things are well. And then it says this: "After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord," and I've shortened the end, "and aroused the Lord's anger." Goes on to say what he did in that anger. That's not a fun picture. I want to make clear again that my point is not to exaggerate or speculate necessarily what's going to happen in the future, or even to, or especially to create fear. That's not my goal. But what I think Nahum and Nineveh and this spiritual decline has to do for us is compel us to consider the spiritual decline first in ourselves. Take a look in the mirror first, because this is not a message. Please hear this clearly. I am far from condemning the younger generation. It's not on them to be raised up in the ways of the Lord. It's on us. So we need to start with ourselves and consider, Lord, have we entered into a state of spiritual decline? As your people, as your church, as those who have been gifted the knowledge of tasting and seeing your goodness and love in this life. There's some New Testament passages that I've put on your screen. I don't have time to unpack them. But they warn us about spiritual decline in our own lives. Continue to cling on to the kindness of God. Continue in your faith. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. To the church in Revelation, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent. Not a word to the world at this point. A word to you and me. Consider how far you've fallen. So the question for us, first and foremost, is, am I still on fire for Jesus? Do I still have that first love of the moment that I met him? And of course, often the answer is going to be no. But when our answer is no, because we all know there's a honeymoon period, not just in human relationships, but, well, this was my experience with God. I shouldn't perhaps cast that on you. But you have this wonderful moment of coming to the Lord where everything is wonderful and you just, it's all love and mercy and grace and peace and truth and this hunger to do everything he tells you to do. And then one thing happens after another. Distractions come in. Challenges arise. Doubts creep in. Am I even really saved? And it's this potentially steep decline. And if we don't have ears to hear the Lord in those seasons saying, consider how far you've fallen. I'm right here. Nothing of that love and peace and grace and truth has changed. It's still wonderfully available to you every minute of every day. Repent. Turn back away from all that garbage. Look back at me again. Become in love with me again. But that's the question first and foremost. Is the Lord still my priority? Then, when we see if we're on that level, if we know we need to address that in our lives and we take a step by his grace and through his Spirit to do so, the question then is, are we taking seriously our responsibility to bear witness to the Lord through our lives to the younger generations? To our generation, to everyone, but I'm specifically thinking of the decline of our nation. I say this not just to heap guilt, that's definitely not, I'm part of this as much as anyone. In fact, there's probably, as someone God's called into this ministry, it's more sober upon me in some ways. But I raise this because my conviction is that if we can take this call seriously and be renewed in the joy of our salvation and testify to the goodness of the Lord, then the next generation will not be Nineveh in Nahum's day. They'll become the birthplace of one of the greatest revivals and moves of repentance we've ever seen since the generation of Nineveh in Jonah. That has to be our prayer, our cry, not just to look at the doom and the gloom of the world and say, oh, come Lord Jesus, last days, hallelujah. I'm okay, I've got Jesus. But say, no, let's see something different happen. We might have gone to sleep, but it doesn't mean they have to. They need Jesus. Heaven help us if he comes now in this mess. Who is he going to point at first? Not them. They'll be in the gun. And it's clear that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, don't mishear me, they make decisions for themselves. You cannot control them. You cannot force them into anything. They are accountable to the Lord for themselves. But my desire in sharing this is that we say to ourselves, okay, what's my responsibility, Lord? And who is around me that I need to share and shine the light and love and life of Jesus to as one who's been given the grace and the mercy of eternal life? The alternative, if we don't, if things keep going the way they look like they will, is what we see unfold in Nahum. And in the time we've got left, I just want to touch on it as a word of desolation for some, a word of consolation for others. And then the first port of call, it's a word of desolation, devastation, destruction for the evil and oppression in this world. And just a snapshot of the verses that we covered in our passage are up there. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. Three times he uses that word vengeance, as if, you know, you've heard pastors talk many times about what it means to see a word repeated three times. It's like exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. He vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. He'll pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. They'll be destroyed and pass away. It's hard, honestly, for me to sugarcoat this. I'm not going to. I can't soften this for you. The reality is, he wipes out a nation because of their wickedness. Because they were unrelenting in their refusal to turn back to him. Endless cruelty was their choice. It shouldn't surprise us, as much as we don't like to talk about these things in church anymore. Jesus was not afraid, not embarrassed, to talk about hell. In fact, few, if anyone, in Scripture at least, has described hell in as great a detail as our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very real reality to him. Just a few to throw at you. In Luke 16, he talks about it being an uncrossable chasm. In Matthew 25, an eternal punishment. In Mark 9, being thrown into an unquenchable fire. And much worse, that I didn't want to overdo this morning. Charles Spurgeon, there's this quote where he speaks about this reality of Jesus being the one who brings this to our attention. He says, "No inspired preacher of whom we have any record ever uttered such terrible words concerning the destiny of the lost as our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I've been one of these people, and you might have been it too, who kind of ridicule the idea of turn and burn. Or how heavy-handed, how awful, how, you know, fear-mongering. I think there's a balance. Because the reality is, Jesus said, turn, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So that is the primary focus, not fear of hell, but joy at salvation. But there's still a reality there that shakes and rattles and makes us uncomfortable, with good reason. It should make us uncomfortable. Nahum should make us uncomfortable. Got to hold that intention with the love and mercy and grace of God, because Nahum says, he intersperses. Notice, maybe when you have time yourselves to go back to Nahum chapter 1, notice how little seeds are sown throughout the destructive word. In verse 3, he says, "The Lord is slow to anger." The Lord's not a hothead. He's not destructive because he wants to be. He didn't just have a bad day, get out of the wrong side of the bed. He's slow to anger. He labors over this point. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way, "He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But he is a God of justice. He does care for what is right, for what is holy. His primary call to us is not to make us happy, but holy. This is why he sent his son to the cross in the first place, was so that we could avoid all this and be resurrected to life. But it had to deal with this. There's a day coming when evil and oppression and wickedness will have its moment of judgment with finality. And there is no more. And for those who are in Assyria, that's a terrifying word. The flip side of that is that it is a word of consolation, in theory, for you and me, for God's people. As I said, he's writing this to the people of Judah who have been under this system of injustice and cruelty and wickedness their whole lives. They've been put in chains. They've had 50 of their cities destroyed by the army of Assyria, that one of their biggest, Lachish. They've still been allowed to operate from Jerusalem, but under heavy tributes and deference and treated as a vassal of this behemoth of a superpower. And so the name Nahum actually means comfort, encouragement, consolation. Because he's writing to his people saying the time is coming soon. Yes, he's slow to anger, but there will be a moment where they meet their maker. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his attention. The people are in this place of misery under the weight of oppression. They're asking, "Where are you, God? Why do they seem to prosper while we suffer? Why do they get to coast along while I struggle? Aren't you supposed to make our lives better? Isn't that the deal we signed up for? That you make our lives easier?" No. That's the honest answer. Verses 2 and 3, what the Lord does say is that he is jealous for you. This is meant to be encouragement. The Lord is jealous. What that means is not just that he won't allow you, he won't share you being dragged off and shamed and degraded. He won't share you with anything, but it also means he has a burning passion for you and for you to get through. And he will, in his timing, in his great wisdom and knowledge of all things and holding all lives before him into account, he will intervene for you when the time is right. Every trial, every hardship, every wrong that you suffer will be put right someday. Verse 7, he says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." I know some of you today, maybe many of you, things are going well. The reality is there are times when the Lord's people need a refuge. There will be times of trouble. Now that can mess with our heads, because as we look out into the world and we see the relative ease with which everyone else lives their lives, we can start to think to ourselves, why can't I just be free like they are, as we understand it in our humanness? And there's a beautiful psalm where a very honest worship leader, and it's good for our worship leaders to immerse themselves in this idea, not that they don't, but we want to be this as worshipers and in church. He's very, very honest in writing to the Lord, in speaking to the Lord. It's in Psalm 73, and he says these words, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens." I mean, have you ever thought that about others around you who seem to just get it easy while you, have problem after problem? Judah had been thinking the same about Assyria, and they were doubting God because of it, doubting his goodness, doubting his security over them. Asaph then goes on to say in verse 13, he doubles down on his pain. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. It's just brutal, refreshing honesty. Lord, what is the point? It's not any easier for me. You're not making my life better. I do what I can, and it's never enough. Brutal honesty. Then he says in verse 16 and 17, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, till he fixed his eyes on the Lord, when he'd laid out all his complaints out before the Lord in brutal, refreshing honesty and looked up. He says, then I understood their final destiny. He got the eternal perspective that in this life, what I'm dealing with now is as close to hell as I ever get. But for them, it's nothing to envy. He finishes the psalm by saying these words, as for me, it's good to be near God. Even if I'm afflicted, even if he teaches me through his discipline and I wrestle and struggle and face challenge after challenge, my end point as I consider the eternal perspective is it's good to be near God. Better is who I have than what I have. And the message of Nahum comes back to this same point. To God's people, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And so the question as we come into a close is your trust still in him today? Despite whatever you're facing, whether it's come from him, come from the world, come from your own actions, come from the enemy, is your trust still in him? I want to close with a story about the tallest lighthouse in America. In 1870, it was built in North Carolina about 500 meters from the shore. But over the course of time, natural erosion began to sink in and quietly eat away at the coast to the point where it was only about 40 meters or 50 meters from the water. You can see how close it gets to the water. By 1999, that photo was taken. And so a decision was made. This is a historic building. It's the tallest in America. We want to save it. And so a decision was made to relocate it, to stop it from being damaged and swept away once the water reached the edge. They took it off its foundation, the structure itself. They put it on this rail system, and it followed down that clearing that you can see to the point where it was now another 500 meters away from the water's edge. And there was a later article just a couple of years ago that said they'll probably have to move it again in the not-too-distant future. But I share the story because Jesus has called us to be a light in the world. He calls us the light, a light in the world, to radiate the goodness and the glory of the Father. And yet we live in a culture of spiritual decline where the water just laps away at us. And as the storms come through, it gets a little closer again. And as the storm comes through again, the water gets a little closer. We get harassed, we get threatened, we get distracted, we get buffeted. Now the question is our foundation still strong? Because Jesus in his word in Matthew 7 says, if you build your life upon the rock, you will not be moved. When the storms come, you will not be washed away. is Christ. Because he's the one who changes our position from desolation to consolation. And if we cling to Christ, we will not be washed away. We can take courage from Nahum. The Lord is jealous for you. The Lord cares for you. My prayer and my hope is that we can walk away from this moment being able to rejoice, be grateful, be thankful, be encouraged, be challenged by the words of the hymn that say, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And there's a verse that goes on to say, "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay." That's ours in Christ in this moment. Let's live from that place and do our part. With the Lord's grace and wisdom and power to be forces of change against the spiritual decline in our nation. Let's pray. Father, this is a sober word, but this is a sober hour in our lives. And Lord, there's fear. It's not easy to speak up, to speak out, to share our faith. The water is lapping all around us. We just want to be honest before you, Lord. Much of this has gone on under our watch. It's all been too hard. Our children have made their own decisions. Our grandchildren are making their own decisions. Our great-grandchildren. And at times, despair sets in. And we lose faith. And we lose focus. We feel like our prayers go unheard. We feel like we don't have any answers. That the pull of the world is too strong. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. Have mercy on us, revive us, restore us to the joy of our salvation, restore us to a hope that you are the God of all creation and all of heaven and earth, the God of Jonah as much as Nahum, that your heart burns and aches and groans and feels the pain of our world, that it's not your desire for any to be lost, but all to be saved. Lord, heal our nation. Lord, change our future. Pour out your mercy. Pour out your power. Bless this younger generation, Lord. Bless them to arise in the knowledge of your love and grace. Bless them to receive your Holy Spirit, to be renewed into the likeness of your Son. Bless them to be healed of the wounds that our generations have inflicted. Help us as your people to seek to be shoulders upon which they can stand, to not see them as a problem,
but as a possibility, as a witness of your incredible love and your power to transform and your heart to save. Lord, let this be a church that does everything in its strength by your grace to pour itself out unto death as a witness to your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.